We don't believe in sin. We don't believe in the devil. We don't believe that it's such a place like hell. Oh, I won't die. No, I won't die.
You're not dying.
No, no, I won't die. Even if you try to kill me.
The man Christ Jesus is here among us.
Dr. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda is the man Christ Jesus.
He said, I will appear for the second time without relationship to sin. And that's what I'm doing. I do greater things than Jesus of Nazareth. Much greater.
Greater than Jesus of Nazareth?
Much greater.
Does that make you greater than Jesus?
I am greater than him.
That's the voice of Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He's greater than Jesus of Nazareth, or so he says. We've talked about him before on Issues, Etc., revisiting this subject with Bob Leko for the next half hour of the program. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 11th of April. You can join us with questions or comments as we talk about both this subject, a South Florida man who claims to be Jesus, and we'll spend a little time talking with Bob about the Jesus Tomb documentary. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bob Leko is a regular guest, co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit, and he's author of two articles in the latest Truth Matters newsletter, one titled Jesus Christ is Back and Living, and another titled Dem Bones. Bob, I understand you're going to be in St. Louis soon. What's up?
Yes, sir. How are you, Pastor Todd?
I'm very well.
I'm going to be there in on June 15th, meeting with the Colloquy Committee at the Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and then driving from there on the 16th, my birthday, back to Fort Wayne to celebrate that rite of passage of another year with my mother and family.
Well, good. When you are in, what day did you say you were going to be in town?
I'm going to be in actually the Thursday, the 14th. I meet on the 15th, and then we'll leave later the 15th.
So what's the Colloquy Committee all about?
Well, that consists, according to my understanding, of the president of the Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne, the president of the Concordia Seminary St. Louis, as well as some other, I guess, professors on the Colloquy Committee. They're going to be meeting with apparently quite a few gentlemen that are interested and feel called to become pastors within the Missouri Synod. And they will meet with us and look over our past experience and our educational backgrounds and determine what further education we need and help chart a course for us. And then we'll sign up and get involved with seminary, hopefully. Maybe make a class or two in July, if not, certainly be involved full-time in the fall. And at that point, my family will move to Fort Wayne, and I'll take classes at Concordia there, and depending on how long it takes, serve probably in a vicarage position for a while, and then eventually work as assistant pastor or pastor of a Missouri Synod Lutheran Church,
well,
Lord willing.
Godspeed on that, and let's turn our attention to someone who thinks he's got it, that all past him. He claims to be even better than Jesus of Nazareth,
yes,
and the return of Jesus Christ. De Jesus is how he is normally known. What parallels, if any, do you see between this character and other charismatic extremists?
Well, there are really not a lot of direct parallels. Certainly, within some of the charismatic extremist threads, they would teach that we are, you know, since we're children of God, and I'll use an example that Bishop Earl Polk uses from Atlanta, and he was one of the Kingdom Now Dominionist teachers. He would say dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, and God has little gods. And so he would claim certainly that a child of God is in fact a little God, but none of the charismatic leaders that I know have ever claimed to be the Lord Jesus Christ returned in the flesh. They would claim to be, you know, or a reflection of God or have God-like abilities because they're a child of God, but that's about as far as they would take it. This man, on the other hand, from Puerto Rico, is in fact claiming to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all the scriptures earmarking his return, and this man is claiming to be the second person of the Trinity, as well as being the Antichrist at the same time, which is a little hard to get your head around, but that's his claim.
All right, give us the facts we know about José Luis de Jesus Miranda.
Well, he originally was raised and born in Puerto Rico. He was a former, according to his website and his own testimony, was a former heroin addict, a convicted criminal who spent several years in jail as a very young man, as a teenager, in fact. But today he is now 60 years old and is currently claiming to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that around 1973, the Spirit of Christ descended upon him and entered into him, and at that point, you know, awakened his consciousness and helped him to realize who he truly was. Previous to that, Miranda had claimed to believe that he was a reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. So apparently he's gone up the food chain a little bit and has risen above Paul and has now gone to the second person of the Godhead. And the reason that he can claim this, and he says that he is unlike anyone else who has made this claim, because the Gospels say, and as Jesus taught, that many false Christs would arise showing great signs and wonders. And he says, hey, I'm not doing any signs and wonders. So that proves I'm not a false Christ that the gospel Jesus was pointing to.
What's almost as incredible as the claim that he makes is the fact that he has a fair number and a growing number of people buying this.
Well, that's the amazing thing. Again, according to his website and according to the different interviews that are all, actually, all of them are on his website, even the ones that are very negative. He's got all of the television interviews there that people can watch. He claims to have approximately 1 million people following him, people that have placed their eternal destinies in this man's hands and are believing that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. Now, of course, the majority of these people currently are from South American countries, you know, from Brazil and Argentina and Venezuela and Mexico and Puerto Rico, places, you know, like that. But he is making inroads into America, the United States, and into Canada as well, and gathering more followers there that are giving them, giving all of their savings, giving this man cars, giving houses, a lot of wealth and riches are coming into a guy that doesn't, from all my research, even have a high school diploma, let alone any type of, you know, college education or even, you know, any type of biblical education whatsoever.
Bob Lico is our guest. We're talking about a man who claims to be the return of Jesus Christ and greater than Jesus of Nazareth, José Luis de Jesus Miranda. He's got a church down in South Florida, and he's gathering a following, a very faithful following. It's kind of interesting that one of the things I heard in a report about him is that those who support him aren't just kind of casual, well, I guess this guy maybe is the Jesus of Scripture. These people are adamant about it. They firmly believe everything he says.
Absolutely. And in fact, there have been reports of even some violent demonstrations by his followers against other Christians because his people are just vehemently against, especially the Roman Catholic Church, forms of Pentecostalism and Seventh-day Adventism, specifically because those are the three major kind of thrusts, if you will, spiritually into South America, and many of his members come from those out from those backgrounds. And so they've been known to go into churches and pull down crosses and statuary and cause some problems and even interrupt, you know, anti-abortion demonstrations in which you may have pro-life people from Roman Catholic backgrounds and Baptist or whatever gathered together around this common cause. his people have been known to show up and cause problems. The sermon that we listened to, my family and I made him sit down and listen to this guy, because you can get a live feed from his website on Wednesday and Sunday evening. We listened to one of his in quote sermons, which was very pathetic, I must admit. And he was trying to encourage his people not to be violent at these demonstrations. They're welcome to show up, but please show some restraint. So that's a little bit of what his followers are doing. They are definitely committed to this man, so much so that they're willing to be even violent in support of him.
Beyond the remarkable claim that he is the second coming of Jesus, what else, as far as we can tell, forms the teachings of José Luis de Jesus Miranda?
Well, on his website, and I'll quote directly, on their front page, the first page of their website, it says that regarding him as Savior, he claims that as the last manifestation of God in the flesh, he has established the government of God on earth as written in the gospel, and never does telethons for his radio or television programs. Yeah, that's point one. Point two, he has promised that every religion, including Catholics, Protestants, Jewish, Mormons, etc., will end, as their leaders are corrupt in teaching and expired doctrine. And then number three says, worldwide followers, the church, recognized and proclaimed him as the Lord and revealed to all nations that he is God. Well, again, if you consider all of these claims, the first one being, of course, that he's established the government of God on earth, he says that he is the last manifestation. Well, how many prior manifestations have there been? I know that Jesus, in fact, claimed and was and is the second person of the Godhead. I don't know of anyone else, you know, that of any reputation has claimed to be a manifestation of the Godhead. Maybe Baha'u'llah, you know, the Baha'i religion. I mean, even Muhammad didn't make that claim. He just claimed to be a prophet. I guess Reverend Moon claims to have picked up where Jesus allegedly failed by being crucified. There were seven men here in Michigan at one point in the Ypsilanti state mental institution that all claimed to be Jesus Christ back in the 50s. But beyond that, there are very few people that have actually claimed to be a manifestation of God. So I question his statement there, and I really don't see an establishment of the government of God taking place. Every religion will end as their leaders are corrupt in teaching expired doctrine. Well, Todd, let me ask you, when does truth expire? If someone is teaching true doctrine, the truth of God, I would think that truth never expires, that by its very nature, if something is true, it's true forever. It's eternal.
So that raises the ongoing revelation problem. Back to where we kind of began this conversation, there are a fair number of other charismatic extremists, teachers, who, short of claiming to be Jesus in the flesh, do claim to hear new, innovative things from God personally and pass them along to their congregations. They claim to be getting ongoing revelation from God, in addition to that which is in the Scriptures, sometimes in conflict with that which is in the Scriptures. Once you cross that threshold, Bob, is there really anything in that way of thinking to stop someone from saying, and the latest revelation is, I'm Jesus?
No, absolutely not, because if you believe and buy into the belief that God will give you a new revelation, or say a current revelation that is apart from Scripture, then you have bought into a system of thought that is saying the Scriptures, number one, are not sufficient. They're not a complete revelation. Number two, your new revelation supersedes possibly that which is written in the Bible already, because it's a current and a fresh word. So the old word, if you will, or as Tommy Tenney calls the Bible, the dusty tracks of where God has been to where God is now going with this current new revelation, then it supersedes the authority of the Bible. And when you get to that place, Todd, then all bets are off. You can claim anything. because the Scripture no longer is binding. It is no longer the sole arbitrator of faith and practice. You and your own subjective experience, your dream, the voice you heard, the apparition you saw, all of a sudden becomes the, you know, plumb line by which you judge everything else that you've ever learned or what you will learn in the future by that experience. And so you come into a very dangerous position.
Other things that he claims to have by way of new revelation is that there is no sin, no devil, and no hell. Tell us about this.
Well, I think that's one of the probably major drawing cards to this man, because he's really teaching just a form of lawlessness or antinomianism, in that there is no more sin, because when Jesus came, he died on the cross, and he dealt with the sin problem. So sin is no longer a reality. Well, you know, the people that he's appealing to obviously have absolutely no biblical scriptural foundation whatsoever, because even just a simple reading through of the New Testament and the epistles would show that sin was still an issue and still is a problem in the life of believers, that yes, Jesus did pay for the penalty of our sins, but we still deal with a sin nature and a reality of this. But people in the world, they want to hear that, say, wow, there's no sin, so it doesn't matter how I live. In fact, Miranda was asked, what about murder? If I murdered someone, would that be a sin? And he responded, no, that's not a sin. Now, you may have to pay the penalty for violating the laws of man, but it would not send you to hell, because there is no more sin, and of course there's not a hell to go to. My comment on that is that the man has made, you know, really a logical flaw in his thinking. He's willing to accept the law of man and say, well, if you violate man's law, then man is going to punish you. But he doesn't make the connection that, well, what about this, Jose? If you violate the holy laws of a totally holy God, how much more so would you expect to receive a divine punishment? If man, in his fallen, wretched state that he's in, is going to punish you and you submit to that, how much more so for an all-holy and righteous God when you violate his law, which is why Jesus came and took and bore the price and paid the penalty for our sins that we could not pay. But that's immensely appealing to people. They want to hear that kind of message, that I can live any way that I want, do anything that I want, and still be acceptable to God. And so that draws, you know, countless people to him. And of course, the teaching that there is no hell, well, then it really doesn't matter what I do in any event, because I'm not going to face any type of divine judgment or justice for my actions. So I can live any way I want, as long as, and he does stress this, as I tithe and give to Jose, then I'm all right. And that draws apparently close to 1 million people so far.
What is this, and you've mentioned it a little bit so far, but what is this, his alleged government of God on earth? What does it look like?
Well, at this point, I really couldn't tell you. I mean, he's got a headquarters in Houston. He's got one in Florida. So far, he hasn't established anything. He hasn't done the things that the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible says that he would do when he returns. Jesus said when he returns that he would certainly separate the sheep from the goats, you know, that he would destroy death. The last enemy would be put under his feet, and then he would turn everything over to his heavenly Father. That hasn't happened. In the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel standing there with the apostle said, this same Jesus, you know, who you see leaving, is going to return in the same manner. Well, that didn't happen. There's just nothing biblically to support this guy. And I really hope that he comes to the Detroit area, because I've already put a few plans in motion to make sure that I'm there and some of our folks are there to not only just picket, but also to talk to the people that are being beguiled by this guy and just show them what the Word of God says in a loving manner and say, look, you know, where is this guy meeting any scriptural text and proof as the return of Jesus. He fails on every account. And hopefully God's word will pierce their hearts and their eyes will be opened and the Spirit of God will draw them to the real Jesus.
With only about a minute and a half here, I want your thoughts briefly on the Jesus Tomb documentary and the book that's, of course, selling quite well. What are your thoughts there with about a minute and a half?
Well, it always amazes me, I guess. Maybe it shouldn't, but every year around Christmas and Easter, the world comes up with different things to try to dissuade people from considering the claims of Christ and the claims of the Bible about him. But a book was written called The Jesus Tomb, and it's based around an ossuary that was found really over 20 years ago in Israel. And on this small box of bones, it said something to the effect of, Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, and there were some bones of some people in there. And so James Cameron and some of his folks jumped on that and said, this is proof that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Well, it's amazing. This comes out around, of course, the Lenten season when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And even secular archaeologists don't agree with Cameron and some of the other people that push this theory forward. They said that, number one, Jesus was a very common name, you know, in that area during that time, which is true. And Joseph and Mary were certainly common names. And there's absolutely no proof that would indicate that this was certainly the Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, there were other things that mitigated against it being the Jesus of Nazareth. So it actually didn't get a lot of traction. The book sold some copies, certainly, but fortunately, archaeologists and other people, they kind of dropped it pretty quick because they knew it wasn't going anywhere. But, they made their money. They had their little splash in the pond, and we soldier on faithfully.
Folks, you can check out Bob Liko's website. To go first to our website, issuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Bob Liko and Discernment Ministry International. Bob is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International. They're based in Detroit. He's author of two articles in the latest Truth Matters newsletter, one titled Jesus is Back and Living, and the other titled Dem Bones. Bob, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Pastor Todd.
When we come back from this break, Dr. R. Scott Clark is going to be our guest. If you judged by the way Christians, many Christians, study and proclaim and preach the Bible, you would come to the conclusion that the Bible isn't really about anything in particular. It's more or less a random collection of stories from which the Christian, if he studies it intently, can mine moral lessons, life lessons. That's the way the Bible's treated by many Christians. In fact, if you ask many Christians, what is the Bible? They might tell you something like, well, it's a how-to manual for the Christian life, or it's instructions on how to live. Is that what the Bible is all about? Is that the way that Jesus read the Bible? Is that the way that Jesus interpreted the Bible? Or his apostles? We'll answer that question on the other side of this break. Conversation with Dr. R. Scott Clark. And then, in the third hour of the program, we have audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Are you responsible for a church service presentation? Lacefield Music is presenting a multimedia worship workshop to demonstrate how new technologies in piano, keyboard, and organs can be incorporated into worship presentation. This workshop is Monday, April 23rd, beginning at 6:30 p.m. at Lacefield Music's South County location. Reservations can be made by calling 314-775-8902. This special one-evening seminar will be of interest to lay people, choir and music directors, and clergy members. There have been many advances in technology that you may wish to know about, particularly if your congregation is considering making additions or changes in your music programs or presentations. You can attend the Lacefield Music South County location multimedia workshop on Monday, April 23rd at 6:30 p.m. by simply making your reservation at 314-775-8902. That's 314-775-8902. 800-282-8902.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The latest attempt to normalize the homosexual lifestyle comes in the form of a federal bill that was quietly introduced in the House. The measure would allow employers to offer tax-free health benefits to their workers' gay partners. But how would it impact your benefits? Steve Jordahl explains.
When you include your spouse in your health care plan, your company generally foots part of the cost. It's a tax-free benefit. When a gay employee tries to do the same, he gets taxed because his partner is not legal family. Peter Sprigg of the Family Research Council says Washington Congressman Jim McDermott's bill changing that is really a stealth attack on marriage.
There are people in Congress who will use every avenue they can to chip away at the traditional definition of marriage.
Peter LaBarbera of Americans for Truth says the law treats married couples and gay unions differently, not out of so-called homophobia, but because the state has a vested interest in promoting the one and discouraging the other.
There is only one union, which is the marriage union, which benefits society in so many ways, and we do want to create incentives for people to stay in and be married and raise children and order society that way.
The McDermott bill is not only bad for society, according to tax attorney Zachary Gray, it's bad for business.
If I'm an employer and I pay you with after-tax money, that hurts my bottom line much more deeply.
That cost will be passed along to you.
What's going to happen is employers are going to start saying, we're just not going to bother. We're just going to pay you a salary and you can go get your own.
The McDermott bill was drafted by the pro-gay human rights campaign. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Congress is considering two other pro-gay bills, including one that would add homosexual bias as a category of hate crimes and one that would grant gays special workplace rights. The Human Rights Campaign did not return our repeated calls for comment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Share the fun during Share-a-thon on AM 850 KFUO. Share-a-thon is coming Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, April 19th, 20th, and 21st. Your opportunity to support worldwide KFUO with a generous donation. We'd also like for you to share the fun during Share-a-thon. Mention the AM 850 KFUO Share-a-thon to friends, family, parishioners, and spread the word about worldwide KFUO. Share the fun during Share-a-thon on AM 850 KFUO.
Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
You can drive by any church, almost any church, and somewhere on their sign, given the proper season, you're going to see something about how we preach the Bible, or it's the Word of God. Here we preach only the Word of God, Scripture alone. All of these things are strongly affirmed by most churches of pop American Christianity. But that leaves a question unanswered, and it's really a crucial question. It's a simple one, too. What is the Bible, which most people affirm? Most Christians affirm. What's it about? How is it to be read and interpreted? You know, the works of Shakespeare are about something. And if I were to say that the works of Shakespeare are cookbooks, and I read them as cookbooks, I imagine I could find something in that great volume of literature useful in the kitchen. But of course you would say to me, Wilkin, Shakespeare didn't write these things for you to use in the kitchen. They're not cookbooks. For that matter, you could do the same thing with the Bible. You could use it as a cookbook or a diet book or a book for just about any purpose you want. But what is the purpose of the Bible itself? We're going to answer that question with Dr. R. Scott Clark. He's Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary in California. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled What the Bible is All About. Dr. Clark, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's good to be with you.
It's good to hear your voice. According to pop American Christianity, as far as you can tell, what's the Bible all about?
Me.
Really?
Absolutely. I mean, if you look at, if it seems to me, as I read what little I read anymore, you know, Christianity Today or contemporary evangelical publications or stuff on the web, evangelicals almost to a person seem to read the Bible fundamentally to be about themselves. It's a how-to book. It's a how to become wealthy. I mean, you know, Joel Osteen is on television every Sunday morning helping us to become successful. You know, and the rest of that lot is on telling us how to, you know, that God wants us to have cars and houses or happiness or lose weight. I mean, there are Christian weight loss programs that allegedly come from the Bible. And in my conversations as a pastor with Christians, whenever we talk about this, it seems to me that the reigning assumption that most Christians have is that the Bible is really all about me one way or another. Even if it's not in a direct, crass way, fundamentally it's about me.
So let's stick with that for a second. How does Jesus fit into that reading of the Bible?
I mean, in a very significant way, he doesn't fit in at all. Let's say you have a slightly more pious popular reading of the Bible where they know that, you know, it's not quite right to say it's really all about me. They're not sort of openly narcissistic. You're more likely to have Jesus be the facilitator. Jesus' job is to help me become the best me I can be, or to have a, if you want to put it in even more strongly pious terms, Jesus' job is to help me become sinless and live the victorious life and enjoy the second blessing and overcome that last remnant of sin that might be clinging to me. So in many, many cases, Jesus is fundamentally a facilitator who enables me to get what I need in this life.
So this is why popular Christian preaching, not just the television or broadcast variety, but from pulpit to pulpit, is, as I've observed, more about the Christian and less about the Christ.
Oh, without any question. I mean, honestly, I say this advisedly because I've pastored small congregations, that, you know, if you want to empty out your church, just start talking about Jesus. we hope that isn't the case, but I mean, do we really think that the congregations that are jammed into these buildings on television would be there if that fellow up front, you know, was reading from Matthew 5 and giving a, you know, a careful exposition of the Sermon on the Mount or things of that nature? I just don't think that's why all those people are there. I'm pretty sure that's why people I'm pretty sure people are not jammed into Willow Creek and Saddleback to, as we would say, die to self, you know, learn about dying to self and living to Christ or things of that nature. Those places are packed with people because they're learning how they can take advantage of the opportunities that Jesus provides for them.
So how did Jesus himself read and interpret the Bible?
Well, rather differently. As Jesus reads the Bible, it's all about him, actually, to put it bluntly. If you ask Jesus, tell us the big story of the Bible, Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. Do you remember the fall? The first gospel promise that the Lord made to Adam and Eve was the seed of the woman will do battle with the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And that's the unifying message. Or Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And of course, it's true that the thing about the Pharisees is that sometimes they were close to being right. But the scribes and Pharisees missed the underlying message of the whole story of Scripture. And Jesus says that they bear witness about me, John 5:39. The Pharisees said, well, you know, we believe Moses. But Jesus said, well, actually, you don't believe Moses. Because if you believed Moses, and if you actually read the Bible the way Moses intended you to do, you would believe in me. Moses was looking forward to me because he wrote of me, which is, you know, on the face of it, an extraordinary thing for a person to say if it isn't true.
We were talking with none other than Ted Haggard.
Was this voluntarily? Or?
Yeah. We had an interview with him some time back on issues, et cetera, and it was prior to all the problems that he's suffered late last year.
Okay.
We were talking to him when he was still the very successful president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and he was still the very successful pastor of Life Church there in Colorado Springs, and author of many books. Well, in the course of that conversation, I raised the issue about what is preached among evangelicals Sunday by Sunday. And I said, well, is it Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching in evangelicalism? And he said, well, no. And why would it be? He preferred what he called a Bible-centered approach rather than a specifically Christ-centered approach to preaching. And he put it this way. He said, well, when we're in the David material, we preach David. And when we're in the Solomon material, we preach Solomon. In the Moses material, we preach Moses. How do you respond to something like that?
Yeah, well, I hear that, and there are other well-known evangelicals who say something very similar to that. I mean, this is a widely held, a deeply held belief that faithfulness to the Bible requires morally an atomistic reading of the Bible, that real faithfulness means that you really are not allowed to see any unifying theme or story or message or revelation to Scripture. And any claim to having or knowing anything about a unifying story in Scripture is viewed with great suspicion. First of all, we have to recognize that is the sort of default mode for many evangelicals, whether they be fundamentalists or, you know, charismatic folk or wherever they be on the evangelical spectrum. The other thing of which we have to be aware is that the spirit of the age, since particularly in the United States, I'm thinking since the mid-80s, with the translation of some, you know, French deconstructionist literature into English, the spirit of the age has been to think about what distinguishes rather than what unifies. In philosophy, there's an ancient question about the relationship of the one to the many. What is it that makes this thing like that thing? What is it that unifies them? And for a long time in Western philosophy, the emphasis was on the one. And as a consequence, a lot of Western philosophers and theologians said, well, we kind of know how the world works. We know what's possible. And therefore, you know, and we know that the Bible as it presents itself can't really be true. And therefore, you know, we have to sort of reinterpret Christianity in sort of metaphorical terms. It can't literally historically be true. So that was the emphasis on the one. In response to that, a lot of Christians have, and a lot of non-Christians, in response to that emphasis on the one, have fled to the other extreme and said, well, we don't really know about the one or anything that unifies. We know about particulars. So we know about this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing, this endless series of particulars. And so the emphasis on the many makes a lot of people, particularly people under a certain age, let's say I'm in my mid 40s, so, you know, people my age and younger, particularly people younger than I am, tend to be very suspicious of any claim to knowing what, you know, what the big story is. Because in their experience, claims to knowing the big story are really attempts to get someone to do something. They view it as a power move. So you have a lot of different reasons why evangelicals are suspicious about the one, and then you, so you can baptize all that either from a dispensational point of view or an emerging point of view, or you know, from the new perspective, going all the way back, really, in some ways, to Socinianism, which said, well, you know, any attempt to give a coherent account of the faith is imposing an external construct on the scriptures. The Socinians said in the 16th and 17th centuries, we're just following the Bible, and that's become the creed for lots of evangelicals. In contrast to all that, historic Protestant Christians have never had a lot of trouble really seeing a unifying theme to Scripture, not because we're imposing one on the Bible, but because we see and confess that there is one that emerges from Scripture itself. And if people will actually read the Bible carefully and coherently, and I think, frankly, let the Bible guide them as they understand it, and I think it would be useful too if they would listen to the church and you know, not pretend that there was never been a church before last week. If they read the Bible that way, and if they went to passages such as John 1, they might be more able to see that, in fact, there really is a unifying story.
Dr. R. Scott Clark is our guest. We're talking about what the Bible is all about. He's Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary in California, author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine. It's titled, What the Bible is All About. Our call-in numbers, we're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 11th of April, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, let's use as an example, if we could, the account from Luke 24. It's the famous road to Emmaus encounter where the risen Christ encounters the two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the evening of his resurrection. And they seem to know all the facts about the resurrection. Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. How would you respond to someone who says, right, that's true. What Jesus did was he went back to the messianic prophecies, those few places far and few but in between all of the other good narrative, and pointed to those specific passages that talk about him.
Yeah.
How would you respond to that?
Well, again, that approach assumes that we can clearly and easily and rationally delineate between messianic portions of Scripture and non-messianic portions of Scripture. And that in turn assumes that the Bible has a limited number of types, maybe an extensive number, but a limited number of types, illustrations, foreshadowings of the incarnation and of the life and ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. And so dispensationalists and fundamentalists have cataloged those quite extensively over the years. And it's not at all unusual to hear in a dispensational church, at least it used to be anyway, typological sermons, you know, about the meaning of this type and that type, and sometimes quite elaborate typologies. One of the reasons I wrote this article was because I think that's an inadequate way of reading the Bible. Because, in fact, as the New Testament looks at the what we might call typological revelation, that is, you know, Genesis to Malachi, including what Paul calls the Old Covenant, which is really the Mosaic theocracy, strictly speaking, in 2 Corinthians 3, and then the book of Hebrews uses it the same way. But the typological revelation, according to the New Testament, all of it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus structurally, in its overall theme, and it also points to Jesus in its particulars. But even more than that, and this is the thing that I think a lot of folks have trouble seeing. And folks in my own, I'll pick on my own tradition. I was having a dinner a couple of years ago with a beloved senior, now a retired minister, reformed minister, lovely man, and, you know, this isn't a personal criticism at all, but when I said to him, you know, it's not just typologies of Jesus, you know, in the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, but that more than that, God the Son was actively mediating the revelation of God, and that's what Luke 24 says, among other things, and lots of other places say that as well, that we can get to, that it was God the Son who revealed the Father, and it was God the Son with whom we had to do. He was shocked. He did not accept that. In fact, he did not accept that quite vociferously.
I had a similar experience. I wrote something some time back where I asked and answered the question, who was speaking to Moses at Sinai?
Yeah.
What voice was Moses hearing? Who was actually delivering the law there? And yeah. I made the claim that this is the second person of the Trinity, this, the Word, as yet to be made flesh, but the Word was delivering the Word to Moses at Sinai. And again, a rather senior Lutheran pastor saw fit to edit that from what I had written. I thought it was too great a claim to make. And I don't know what the Son of God was doing prior to his incarnation. Perhaps he was in Bimini someplace sitting on a beach waiting for the incarnation. It seems ludicrous that he would be inactive all that time.
Well, this is just the thing. Here's what happens, I think, that we've been taught in Sunday school that the Hebrew scriptures are about the Father, the Gospels are about the Son, Acts is about the Holy Spirit. And so we read the Bible, and you know, there's a general way in which that's true. You know, we sometimes in theology speak about the economic Trinity, that we speak of the Father as Creator, the Son as Redeemer, and the Spirit as Sanctifier and Glorifier, and that's true enough. It's not false, but it's not all there is to be said. And with all those sorts of truisms, you know, they only go so far, and they're not meant to be, philosophers sometimes say, reified, made into a, you know, made into concrete. We understand that, as you say, you know, the Son has always been the Word. It's not like we had to do. This is the other thing I think people assume, and in fact, this is another one of the reasons I wrote this piece. We sometimes think that we had to do with the Son or the Father under Moses, if you will, and then we had to do with the Son, and then we had to do with the Spirit, and it's like we had immediate access to the Father. And I've had people say this, I wish that I had been at the tabernacle when Moses was there. I would love to have gone, I remember a person saying this to me, I would love to have gone into the tabernacle with Moses, because he saw God, and by that I think she meant the Father, face to face. And then, you know, the implication of her remarks, well-meaning though they were, was that when Jesus came, we were cut off from the Father, and now we have this fellow who's in between us and the Father. And then I, over the years, I've had lots of people say to me and imply and say flat out that when they die, one of the things they're looking forward to is, you know, saying hello to Jesus and then, you know, waving, good job on the cross, well done. Now show me the Father. And, you know, and I tell my students, and I tell my congregation, and anybody who will listen, I'm telling you, don't open that door. The Bible is very clear. That's not a door you want to go through because it's not good on the other side. The Son is the mediator. He's always been the mediator. And you say, well, how do you know that, Clark? Well, I know it from the Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a fundamental conception. Jesus has always been, well, I mean, when we think of this passage, of course, we think of it in terms of defending the deity of Jesus, and that's fair enough, but John's primary point there is that Jesus is the discloser, the revealer, the mediator of the Father to us, and he makes that abundantly clear through the Gospel of John.
Dr. R. Scott Clark is our guest. He can be with us for a few minutes on the other side of our upcoming break as we talk about what the Bible is really all about. Dr. Clark, before we go to this break, That really makes it, the position you've stated there, with which I agree entirely, makes it very difficult for someone to approach Scripture ever again in this way, as though, well, here's just a series of basically unrelated moral stories from which I can mine my individual life lessons.
Well,
they're going to have Jesus jumping out at them on every page from every paragraph.
Well, I hope so. I mean, that's my goal, is that, you know, the Greeks came and they said, you know, sir, we would see Jesus. And I think that's a pretty good hermeneutical pattern, really, a pattern for reading the Bible. Sometimes churches have even been known to, you know, put that up on the pulpit, so when the minister gets up there, the first thing he sees before he opens the Bible is, sir, we would see Jesus. I think that's a fine thing.
Dr. R. Scott Clark is Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary in California. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, What the Bible is All About. Do you care to react? Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You go to your church and your pastor says, I'm going to preach the Word of God to you. And you think to yourself, good, that means he's going to open up his Bible and he's going to talk about what's in that book. What he should mean, and what you should take him to mean, is he's going to preach Christ crucified to you. Because what, or perhaps we should say better, who is the Word of God except Jesus Christ, the one who came in human flesh and who bore our sins in his body and into suffering and into death at the cross for you and for me? That's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God, when we talk about Scripture, is all about. And if your pastor says, I'm going to preach the Word of God to you, and you get done with 25 minutes of a sermon, and he hasn't preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead for you, a sinner, guess what? He hasn't preached the Word of God to you. Jesus himself says, regardless of what you want to get out of the Scriptures, no matter what you're looking for, you'll miss the point. And it's sad how often the point is missed from pulpit after pulpit. You'll miss the point if you do not find those in those Scriptures, every page, every paragraph, a testimony to him and what he has come to do for you in his death and resurrection. Luther says, Scripture is the cradle that holds Christ, that it oozes Jesus on every page. Tear your Bible in half, it ought to bleed the blood of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. You know, the devil doesn't mind one bit if you go to church and listen to sermons that are chock full of Bible references and quotations and lessons and morals. He doesn't care one bit. In fact, he's delighted. He'd drive you to church himself as long as you don't hear about what the Bible's really all about. Jesus for you. When we come back from this break, we'll talk more about the purpose of the Bible. Then we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments for about the last 45 minutes of the program. We'll hear a Fox and Friends interview with a pastor who's produced a no-complaints bracelet. He wants you to wear it and stop complaining. And an NBC story on sex offenders in the church. A registered sex offender joins your church. How do you react? We'll be right back with more from Dr. R. Scott Clark.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.